Please turn, if you will, to the portion we had for our Old Testament reading, that is to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and particularly to the words of verses 9 and 10, where we read the words of God like this. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The words that are before us and the whole passage that was read to us is the word of God to Moses and thus to Israel in the light of the oppression that they suffer at the hands of the Egyptians. And it is worth noting that the way in which the passage begins is with the cry of the Israelites coming up, verse 23 of chapter 2, the cry of the Israelites come up to God by reason of the bondage. And we read that God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And thus, what we are reading about here is God's actions on the basis of his covenant promises. And it is a wonderful thing to know that God has covenanted to do a certain thing. And because he has covenanted to do it, it will be done. And therefore, we have confidence in God. God's promises are not like those that people make to each other. One of the saddest things is hearing children who say, I never take seriously my parents' promises because I know they will never keep them. We know full well, do we not, that the promises of politicians are not worth anything because they simply speak according to the hour, according to the occasion, but they do not act on that basis later. But it is not so with God. God has covenanted to do a thing. And we do well to understand that there is a difference between covenant and promise. God makes promises, and promises very often are conditional. Do this, and this will happen. This do, and live. In other words, obey the law, and you will live, said Moses. You see, there is a condition attached so very often to a promise. But it is not so with God's covenant. God's covenant is this, that I will bring thee up, I will bring thee out of the land of Egypt. I will give thee this land. It is without the requirements, without the precautions that go with promise. There is no condition. And therefore, we brought to consider this matter in the knowledge that God, in all that he is doing here, in the delivering of the Israelites, is because he has covenanted to do it. And we note then that those to whom he has covenanted salvation have salvation announced to them. God speaks to Moses and says, I have heard their cry. I will send you to the Israelites in Egypt. And it is because God has covenanted that he is willing to act, and he is prepared to act in this wonderful way. But we know that that cry that came up to God came up from a people who knew of their oppression. The people who felt themselves to be under burden. And therefore we see that a number of things conspire together in this matter. God's covenant, God's hearing the cry of the people, are people who felt their oppression. And thus when God speaks to Moses, it is into a situation where there is great expectation, where there is a great longing, where there may not as yet be much hope, but there is indeed a deep desire. And thus we see something of the situation, just by way of a brief introduction, as we come to consider the words of verses 9 and 10. Because we are seeing here something of why and how it is that God will move to act and to save his people. For surely that is the whole glory of the Christian gospel, is that it is the announcement of salvation. But you see, a question that needs to be asked is, for whom and to whom is it salvation? Is it salvation for all mankind regardless?
Or is it salvation for a particular class of people? And if so, how are we to discern them? Are they the rich? Are they the good? Are they the English? Are they this, that, or the other? How shall we discern them? Well, we see here something again of the fact that it is those who are the covenant people of God to whom who cry to God and whose cry God hears. And as we look at the words of the verses before us, we recognize in the first place that God is the God of a chosen people. Now, therefore, he says, now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And notice what he says in verse 10, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We note, first of all, that God is the God of a chosen people. Now, God is the God of the whole earth. God is the creator of all mankind. God created the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in this universe and in all the universes that we can possibly imagine and discover and observe and send vehicles into space to see and so on and so forth, as far out as we can go and all the way back down to the smallest atom, the neutrons and the electrons and the very, very building blocks of nature. God is the God of every single part of it. And God is the God, therefore, of all creation. But God is especially the God of a chosen people. For what does it mean for him to be God? It means more than simply that he is the creator, although, of course, that gives him right over everything and everyone. But to be the God of a chosen people means that he is their God, the one to whom they turn, in whom they trust. They are dependent upon him. They know his word, and they live by his word. Now, that is what it is to be the chosen people of God. But you see, before a people can know the word of God, to know how to obey him, it is necessary that that word comes to them. But how does that word come to them? Well, it comes to them in the first place in the calling of the people. Do you know the remarkable thing about the people of Israel? Is that there was no people of Israel when God chose the people. There was no Israel as yet. Israel, we know, was the God-given name of the grandson of Abraham. Abraham had a son called Isaac, and Isaac had a son called Jacob, and Jacob's name became Israel. And God called Abraham. And Abraham was not a Jew, for there were no Jews in those days. A Jew is a citizen of Judah, and there were no Jews. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, a Mesopotamian, and he called him and he said, get up from the land where you are and go to a land which afterwards I will show you, and obey me. And Abraham went. Abraham believed the voice of God, and he went. And God called a nation into being through him who was faithful. Now that is the beginning of the people of God. It begins with God's call. And God's call goes out throughout all the earth. God who would have all men to be saved. God does not desire the death of the wicked. And though we know that the wicked shall perish, yet we are not to rejoice in it. At present, we are to long for the conversion of all people, crying out to God for mercy and doing that which is given to us toward the salvation of sinners. But God, we read here, is the God of a chosen people, my people, the children of Israel. Now that means, therefore, that the people of Israel have a wonderful privilege in the plans, in the providences of God. God has a reason why he has chosen them. He has not chosen them simply because it amuses him to do so. God has chosen them for a purpose. And therefore, to be the chosen people is to be a privileged people. And we know, of course, that the chosen people are not simply Abraham's descendants according to the flesh. But the Apostle Paul tells us plainly that they are not all Jews who are Jews, but rather it is necessary to be obedient. It is those who have the faith of Abraham who are the descendants, the children of Abraham. Just consider for a moment the faith of Abraham. What is it to have Abraham's faith? It is not simply that we believe like Abraham believed. For there are people in this world who believe firmly that they will be reincarnated at the end of this life, and after 6 million years of reincarnation, they will attain nirvana. And they believe it passionately, with all the passion that Abraham believed. Does that make them the children of Abraham? It cannot. And there are people who believe earnestly that their good works cause them to be acceptable to God, and God will be pleased to have them because of what they do. Is that the faith of Abraham? It is not. And there are those who believe that because they are obedient to the words of the prophet who must be treated the same as Jesus Christ, no image of him may be produced. If they are faithful to his words, why then, God will be pleased to welcome them into his heaven. Is that the faith of Abraham? No, it is not. Because it is not only to have the strength of faith of Abraham, but it is to have faith in the same things that Abraham had faith in. What did Abraham have faith in? The promise of God. The promise of God to have a people in a land obedient to his will. The kingdom of God. That is what Abraham looked for. He looked for the kingdom of God. And the writer to the Hebrews, as was read for us this morning, toward the end of that 13th chapter, says exactly the same thing of us. He writes in verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, we're like Abraham. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He left his father's home. He looked for the place that God should afterwards give to him. And that is how it is for us. We don't look for an earthly kingdom, but we look for the thing that Abraham wanted, the kingdom of God. And that is our desire. And that is all part of what it means to be part of the chosen people. God is the God of a chosen people. And because he is the God of a chosen people, when they cry, their cry is heard by him. Now, God hears the cries of all people, but God hears the cry of the chosen people in a way that he does not hear the cries of the wicked, who rail against him, who shake their fist at him, who say, "God, why me?" Who think that their only response is to hate God as much as they think he hates them. That is the attitude of too many people in this world. God does not listen to them in the same way. They are not his chosen people. They do not have access to him in that way. But God, being the God of a chosen people, hears the chosen people. He hears them, and he acts for them, and according to their need, a need which is worked through his covenant. And therefore, it is a wonderful thing to be the God of a chosen people. It is even more wonderful from our point of view to be the chosen people of such a God. He cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. So that's the first thing we see then in these verses, that God is the God of a chosen people. And we see, secondly, that chosen people will inherit the covenant blessings. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." To where? Well, look at verse 8. "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites," all the rest of the tribes listed there. God has a place prepared for them, and God will bring them into it. God will bring them into it in his own good time, that they may enter into the place. Now, God made a promise right at the beginning. Notice what he did in Genesis chapter 2, after the creation of man. In verse 8 of Genesis 2, we read that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, what did he do? "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." What sort of a land was it? Well, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is that which encompasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good,
and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And so he goes on. Now, what sort of a land is it? Well, it is a good land. It is a fertile land. It is a well-watered land. It is a land rich in the things that people consider valuable. And what's more, that wealth spreads out into all the earth. The idea being that it is the world at large which is enriched from the kingdom of God. What does God promise here in Exodus chapter 3? A good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what was best to the Israelites in their situation? A land with gold and bdellium and the onyx stone? Or a land flowing with milk and honey? What was God giving to them? Rest. That is why, again, the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 8 following, says, there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. Now, that word in the Greek is the same word from which we get Sabbath. There remains yet a rest for the people of God. We long for our rest. We look for our eternal rest. Do you know when eventually God brings about the consummation of all things? When the end is come in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, and the dead arise, and those who are alive and remain are changed in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds, what shall we do? We shall enter into our everlasting rest. And here these poor Israelites, under the burden of slavery in Egypt, long for rest. And the day is coming when God will bring them into their rest. For that is the covenant blessing. That is what God intended for them. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he set them to work. But what was the work? To tend the garden and to keep it. It's a work which is paralleled by the duties of the Levites in the temple, whose duty it was simply to keep out of the sanctuary that which was profane or unclean or unworthy. Therefore, they were simply to maintain the situation there, so that the worship of God that took place might be pure, holy, acceptable to him. Now, we are to be a worshipping people, and we are to be a worshipping people in purity and in holiness. And how shall we do that but in having rest? The work which God gave to Adam and Eve was not a burdensome work. It was not then that he ate bread in the sweat of his brow. That would come when sin came. But to begin with, they would have rest in the Garden of Eden. And that is what God offers to us, rest in him. And do we not desire rest? Do we not find the burdens of the flesh to be most difficult to bear? We have to labor for years and years and years. And then what happens to us? Ill health strikes in one form or another. And perhaps we have to cut short our working life. Perhaps we go on to retirement, and then ill health robs us of the rest we thought we would have in our retirement. Or things begin well for us in our retirement, but before long we find ourselves unable to do all the things that we had planned. And we find ourselves knowing the burden of the flesh. And it is difficult, and we wonder why it should be. Well, we know that God promises us rest. But we have turmoil also from a far worse enemy than ill health. Do we not have the turmoil of a conscience smitten by our sins? Do we not wonder about the things we have done, the way in which we have behaved in our lives, our relationship with our parents, with our children, the way in which we have treated other people? These things often come back to haunt us, and we wish we could have done things differently. And we feel the burden of our own sinfulness and how we long for rest. Well, how do we have it? If we are the people of God, we shall inherit that covenant blessing, which above all things is rest. How do we become the people of God? Well, he calls us. How are we called? But in the word of the gospel. Therefore, when we hear the word of the gospel, let us be those who respond in faith. But that leads us to consider, thirdly and lastly, how such an inheritance will be ours. Well, we are told in the third place that such an inheritance will come through the appointed Saviour. Come now therefore, verse 10, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God appoints a saviour. Moses was sent to be the saviour, the deliverer of Israel. Now, what did God do? God called a man whom he had prepared. Moses had been prepared in the most remarkable manner. He had been drawn up out of the water as an infant and raised as the adopted son of Pharaoh's own daughter, there in the palace, learning the wisdom of the Egyptians. Until about the 40th year of his life, he had lived a life of luxury, but he had known something of who he truly was. And he went out one day, and he slew, as we know, the Egyptian taskmaster. And the next day he intervened between two fighting Hebrews. And one said to him, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And he fled. And what did he do then? He spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. Turn back to verse 21 of chapter 2. Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And there he was content to dwell, a stranger in a strange land, until this event, when God caused a burning bush to draw Moses to him. And he spoke to Moses out of the bush, and Moses, therefore, was raised up to be the Saviour. And what did his work entail? But to go to Pharaoh himself, to the oppressor, and to demand the release of the people of Israel, and by signs and wonders to prove that God is the God of all the earth and the God of his chosen people, that he has power that is infinite and that none may stand against him. And when God moves to save his people will be saved. And Moses was the man appointed by God. And by these deeds, and by the setting in place of the Passover sacrifice, according to the words of Moses, the people were delivered and brought up out of Egypt, at last into Canaan itself. And of course, we know that God has appointed a greater Saviour even than Moses in the Lord Jesus Christ. For with our Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who was prepared by God for this work and sent to dwell among his people. And in the fullness of time he stepped forth as the Saviour, about 30 years of age, at the beginning of his ministry. And what did he do? He went about teaching the people and exhorting them to return to the things of God. And by signs and wonders he demonstrated to them that he is the appointed Saviour, in whom alone there is peace with God. And then by his own blood shedding upon the tree, he made that peace with God, that his people, all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, might be reconciled to the Father. And so we see some of this gloriousness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just note this concerning him, that when the angels spoke to the shepherds, what did they say? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." He named him. He spoke to the shepherds of the name of the Saviour, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one whom Israel had been expecting for so long. He showed that this was the expected Saviour. Remember how when the wise men went to Jerusalem, to Herod, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod called the scribes and the doctors of the law and asked them the question. And they were able to turn it up in the scriptures. "Bethlehem Ephratah, thou art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come one who shall rule my people Israel." There, they said, that's where the King of the Jews is to be born. And the wise men went and they found him, exactly as the scriptures said. He was expected. Now God sent Moses to the Israelites. And it is clear from Moses' words that there was no expectation of a Saviour, but there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told to expect him, and by God's grace we have heard time and again that he has been. Now just consider this in conclusion. What would be necessary for the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, to receive the covenant blessings? What do they have to do?
Well, this. They have to acknowledge Moses to be the Saviour. They have to hear his words. They have to believe his words. And they have to obey his words, that they may do the things which he commands them. For they were not saved simply by the appearing of Moses. They were not saved simply by the signs and wonders. They were not saved simply by taking the Passover lamb, by killing it, by daubing its blood on the doorframe, and by eating it. What saved them? All of these things combined, plus their getting up and going out of the land of Egypt. All those things were necessary as precursors to their actual getting up and going. And so it is for us. We must recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the Savior. We must hear his words. We must believe his words. And we must obey his words, turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing him and longing for the rest which he sets before us. And it is a rest which we begin to enjoy now as we know peace with God, peace within ourselves, and peace with one another. It is truly that peace which passeth all understanding, a peace which the world cannot give, and we thank and praise God for it. May we hear the word of God, believe the Saviour, and obey him. Amen.